means that you must not be slavishly dependent on your parents for affection, approval, assistance, and counsel. To leave your parents means that you must eliminate any bad attitudes toward your parents, or you will be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far you move from them. Well, listen to that one. Means that you must eliminate any bad attitudes toward your parents, or you will be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far you move from them. Give me some examples of bad attitudes that might tie you to your parents regardless of how far you move from them.
Resentment.
Okay. Which is another word for bitterness, anger. It's become entrenched. Is that possible? And he someplace he says, even if they are dead. Yeah, prior to that. In fact, you may not have left your parents even though they are dead. So what is the proper attitude to prevent that? Proper action results in an attitude that prevents that resentment, bitterness, extended anger. Yeah, forgiveness. Yeah. So that's a really important concept. How would not forgiving your parents tie you to them emotionally?
Just the thought. I'm always thinking about it, or it will, like, overshadow other relationships because you're bringing that into every relationship.
Don, if that's your daughter calling, you can take that phone call for your advice. Say that again, Sarah. That was good.
Overshadow every relationship you have because you're bringing that emotional bitterness or resentment into your view of other people and your relationship with other people, including your spouse.
Yeah, it could be. I like what you said there, that you left out the second time, that you may be thinking of that a lot. That's the way anger, retained anger, that's a part of bitterness is you think about that a lot, and it affects your countenance, your attitude, your actions.
Like, I actually have this situation right now with my dad, and I don't really think of him at all, but then when I do think of him, it's always about what he's not or what he hasn't been, and so it's still bitterness whether you think about it all the time or not at all. And then because it does creep up in different moments that they're not meeting your expectations.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be all the time that can affect you. It can be just at the wrong time.
It's easier to not think about it. And they're not, he's not a part of my life, so yeah. I don't even think about him most of the time. But then, how do you honor somebody who you never think about, so you're not loving them, and actively pursuing any kind of a real relationship with them? So it just becomes a hard heart against them.
Yeah, could easily. Huh?
I think you can also overestimate them. By overestimating them, like thinking too much of their opinion of you. And
yeah.
So, which is replacing them for God, essentially.
Yeah.
In that position. And so, I know for me, that's something I struggle with, because I always want to make them proud of me. And we are extremely different because of Christ, because they're not believers, and so, but I still want to make them proud, and
yeah.
So I know that overshadows a lot of things that I continue to do, and I have to continue to be aware of that to make sure that I'm guarding myself against it, but also in order to be able to, I mean, they're 2 hours away, and I hardly see them, but kind of like a genuine thing, there's a hardness there, and I do need to find ways to honor them despite our differences and them not knowing Christ. So.
Yeah. He says farther down, it means that you make the husband-wife relationship your priority human relationship. Yes, you should be concerned about being a good son or daughter or mother or mother and father, but you should be more concerned about being a good husband and wife than about being a good son or daughter, father and mother. So if you kind of obsess over that, that could be a problem. But being still being, you know, concerned about how to honor them, even though they're not a big part or even maybe a part of your life at all, or believers, is a good thing to do. Children do not need it'll come back to that. Yeah, any other bad attitudes that you can think of? I think anger, lack of forgiveness, bitterness, resentment is probably one of the more common ones that people struggle with.
Well, it's probably
in your spouse. If you think of the best characters of your parents, and you want your spouse to have whatever those are, and maybe they're treated differently, differently given, and that can be a disappointment. Why can't you be like?
Yes.
That kind of thing.
I think that is a big one too. If not second to forgiveness, maybe number one, and it creates a lot of problems in a marriage. One of my friends that is a counselor, many, many years ago, as they were our friends, and observed Janice and I interacting together, and kind of got to know us well enough, and my personality and her personality, me a type A, her a type B, me, you know, everything has to fit in a spreadsheet or a box at least, and her being much more, you know, free-flowing and creative, me being rigid, her being flexible. My mother dying when I was 11 years old, her parents still a big part of her life. He said to me, you need to deal with the death of your mom and your memory, your view, you're putting your mother on a pedestal and comparing your wife to her. And as you look back, for most of us, if you had a pretty good childhood, what do you remember about a deceased parent? All the good things, the best things. And you maybe even bump those up and ignore all the other things. And boy, that, you know, I said, yeah, that's psychobabble. But actually, I was doing that, and that was something I had to learn to deal with, and still do. Yes,
there's also blaming your parents for how you are.
Yeah,
that can come into that and want to say that's their fault that I am the way that I am, and I can't change, and this is the way it's going to be.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. A really bad attitude, huh? Yeah, good. Here's another one. It means that you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents do not like him the way he is. Means that you make the husband and wife relationship your priority human relationship. Children do not need indulgent parents who continually indulging in their relationship with their parents. Children don't need parents who are continually indulging in their relationship with their parents and end up neglecting each other. They, the children, need parents who will demonstrate how to face and solve problems. That there's a problem there, and basically we're not facing the problem. We're, in fact, exacerbating the problem by doing something else that's wrong. They need parents who will show them how to be good husbands and wives and how to relate to other parents. If you are parents, your goal should be to prepare your children to leave, not to stay. Your life must not be wrapped around them or you make them emotional cripples. You should be preparing yourself for the day when your children leave by cultivating common interests, by learning to do things together, and deepening your friendships with each other. You that are young yet and you're not facing, you know, the empty nest, that probably doesn't sound like anything very, you know, big to be concerned about. But as you get close to that point and you realize, even in teenage and college years, how much your life revolves around your kids, if nothing else, just time-wise. And you think about all that going away, and what you will do with your relational time, there's a sense in which you need to be prepared for that. And time to prepare for that is early on when you cultivate, you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you strengthen your marriage so that it isn't a big deal when that time comes. When your children have married, you must not try to run their lives. You must allow the husband to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself, to look to his wife, not you, as his primary responsibility and helper. What does that mean? And what's involved in that? You must allow the young husband to be the head of his home. What might that entail?
Biting your tongue.
Biting your tongue.
Yes. Letting him make mistakes.
Letting him make mistakes. That's really hard.
Not giving them the easy way out.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Not enabling, giving them the easy way out. That's right.
It could be waiting until they ask for advice instead of voluntarily telling them, or sneakily telling them.
Subtle hints, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, those are all really good, important things. And,
John,
yes?
I think it happens a lot where the parents really haven't left, and, you know, the parents haven't. And so then the couple's put in a situation often where they have to do whatever the parents want. So as for a man, as the head of the home, maybe you can talk about how, because that's really hard, whether it's his parents or her parents, you have to break that off.
Yeah.
And make it your own with still honoring.
I wish I could say, because I've had some of those issues in our relationship, and I wish I could say I did it really well, but I'll give you a response based more on my failures than my successes. But probably the best thing would be, ideal situation would be, again, Steve, if that's one of your kids calling for advice, you can take that. Probably the ideal situation would be to sit down with them and talk about what's going on and what it means and why you both need to do this. If they're Christians, you can certainly look at it from a biblical standpoint of in your conversation, to leave is stated before cleave. It doesn't say cleave and then leave. It says leave and then cleave. And then you will become one flesh. So if they are preventing the cleaving by not allowing the leaving, hopefully that would have a significant impact. If they're not Christians, it's going to be a little more difficult, a lot more difficult. Or if they're Christians that haven't come to an understanding of this biblical principle, and especially if they've gone through that in their lives where your grandparents, their parents, didn't allow them to leave. And that was more our experience than anything else. So we were not only fighting a mindset that in some cases wasn't biblical, but kind of a family cultural norm, and we're going to talk about where that comes from this morning, as we get into to this concept of what unity really is. And, you know, then it's at some point you just have to take some practical steps. Hey, if you guys want to talk to us about this, you need to talk to me. Help, your wife can help you by saying, let me get back to you with that answer or decision after I talk to my husband. So then they see you unified in the position of the man as the husband, as the head of the household, and decisions aren't made without him. And hopefully that they kind of get the subtle hints, and go on from there. But that's something that, you know, if it's a significant difficulty, probably ought to get some help with it if you're struggling with it. Get some, you know, get some godly counsel from some other people as well. So, anybody else have experience or thoughts that they'd like to share with about what to do if you're in that kind of a situation where the parents aren't allowing the leaving? So, allowing the young husband to be the head of his home is not always easy. As husbands, fathers and mothers, you must encourage your daughter to depend upon her husband, not you, for guidance, help, companionship, and affection. It takes some self-denial, self-control, understanding of what this process and principles are about, and it's love. It's doing the highest good for the other person as defined by God. So, all right. Any other thoughts on leaving? God's blueprint for marriage, or God's purpose for marriage, directs husbands and wives to cleave to one another. And this concept of cleave, first and foremost, means to be attached permanently. Give you the example of, you know, how two things can be very intimately bonded on the molecular level rather than just adhered together by some common interests or even a contract. It's actually it's on the level of commitment. Commitment is undervalued in today's society, significantly undervalued in today's society. The relationship we have with God is based on His commitment to us to save us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might spend eternity with Him. If His commitment was questionable or weak, who would trust it? Why do we trust it? Because of who He is. Because He is a God of faithfulness. He cannot lie. What He says, what He commits to, will come to fruition. Of course, He has the power to make that happen too. But that's a very, very important thing. In our day, many young couples seem to marry with the thought that if their marriage does not work out, they can always get a divorce. Where does that idea come from? The world. Remember what I said when we talked about who will oppose this? The world, the flesh, and Satan. Comes from the world. What about the flesh? Is the flesh going to sometimes tempt you to that very thing? Yes. I didn't do it the first time, so maybe the second time I'm going to marry a lady like my mom. There you can combine a couple of problems. Yes, the grass is greener on the other side. What else?
I can't remember that scripture where it talks about Moses allowing you to divorce because the hardness of your heart. So, actually, the hardness of your heart.
Yeah. Yep. I want what I want, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. That's a hard heart.
God wants me to be happy, so.
Yeah. I've begged people at the divorce court that have taken that stance, begged people at divorce court not to go through it, that have taken that stance, that I truly believe that God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with this person, and he's not happy, or she's not happy with me. Therefore, we can justify this divorce. Totally unscriptural. When they marry, they vow to be faithful unto death, but under their breath they add, unless our problems are too great. For those kind of people, marriage is a matter of convenience, of chance, may be very temporary. It all depends on how the cards fall out. But that's what not what God says, right? He says, that's not the way I planned it. I planned marriage to be a permanent relationship. I want the husband and wife to cleave to one another. Mark 10, 7 through 9. All right. Marriage, then, is not a matter of blind chance, but deliberate choice. Not a matter of blind chance, but deliberate choice. What does that mean?
Love them, even
unconditionally. Yeah, I like what you're saying. See, a lot of people would say it's a matter of getting to know them well enough so that when I choose the right person. Now, there's some value to that. And we don't want to choose unwisely in any areas of our lives. But is that going to guarantee that you choose the right person and have a blissful, perfect marriage?
No, because people change.
Yeah. And you don't know everything. And they don't reveal everything to you. I tell you, when I was courting my wife, I didn't walk in the door with my best foot backwards. I had my best foot forward, right? Trying to impress her. And it took me a long time. I'm still trying. So it's a matter of choice as to, is marriage easy?
No.
No, it's work. Anything that's, you know, the old statement, anything that is of value takes work.
See, I feel like, though, when you have the right state of mind and serving the Lord, it can be easy because you're doing it selflessly. And when you have the right attitude about it, because... Yeah. I've heard, maybe we just haven't gotten there yet. But
I'm glad you said that because I was going to have to tell you that.
There have been times, yes, but it's because I have been selfish and I haven't been involved.
Was that hard for you, John? You don't have to answer.
Careful,
you don't have to answer that because your wife's in the room.
I don't know.
There is certainly times, but again, it comes down to the focus, right? If love is truly unconditional, then it can be trying, but that doesn't mean that it becomes a burden or somehow you change your calculus.
And it's not the marriage, and it could be in a lot of circumstances. But I think life in general.
There you go.
Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're a widow. Life in general is just tough because of sin and because of our selfishness and my selfishness. And so instead of attacking him and saying, oh, marriage is so hard, it's like, no, life is hard. I'm hard to deal with in my own want.
That's where it lands. That's where the reality of it is that life is going to be difficult. That includes marriage. But if we are equipped... If we are growing or if we are being built up in the truth, it equips us to handle those situations, good, bad, or indifferent, in the proper way. And that's where joy comes. Yes, Nancy?
And that for me, that's what it all comes down to, is having that foundation. I didn't become a Christian until after I'd been married and divorced. And so I had, you know, a whole half of a lifetime living under the world's view of marriage, and that you're supposed to find your soulmate, and that it'll be magic, and that those wonderful feelings should be there. And when they die, that's when you then don't have the foundation to rely on, and you say something's wrong, I deserve better, and you know, you go look for it. And without that foundation, you know, it is hard. I mean, we've had 17 years now, and I think we would both say it's been... difficult. It's been wonderful, but we're only, you know, hanging on because of that foundation. And I think that's what Sarah's talking about, is, you know, having that foundation to go back to during the hard times.
Thanks for sharing that.
Well, that's the only way you can have the commitment of agape, unconditional love, is through Christ.
Right.
Because the world doesn't understand that it's not about the emotion. The emotion comes out of that commitment. Because you're not always going to feel it.
Yeah.
So when you are in those hard times, you have to fall back on that foundation of, we're going to, this is a commitment that I made to you, and you keep doing that even when you don't feel it, and those feelings come after that, not the other way around.
Yes.
Back on that, because I'm in the same boat. You know, I was married, divorced, and married again before God saved me. So that brings a whole nother, here you are in a marriage already in the world, and like Nancy said, you're looking at it from these different perspectives, and that's really hard. You know, to then come to Christ, and you're already in a marriage, and then I'm still learning.
Yeah. We'll talk more about how that all plays into our lives as we look at the next section, the sovereignty of God in marriage, and how, you know, we can be thankful for even those experiences. Not that we, you know, necessarily make the same choices again, but God can use work in all things for good. So he says, marriage then is not a matter of blind chance, but deliberate choice. It's not a matter of convenience, but obedience. It is not a matter of how the cards fall out, but of how much you are willing and determined to work at it. A good marriage is based more on commitment than feeling or animal attraction. It's an irrevocable covenant or contract, according to Malachi 2 and Proverbs 2. Therefore, when two people get married, they promise that they will be faithful to each other regardless of what happens. That's an important thing to learn or teach your children. Learn your on your own. Teach your children at a very young age is that divorce is not an option. You know, there's times when it's appropriate, but it's not an option. Meaning, do I want to stay or do I not want to stay? You know, which is better? That's we're committed to. Death do us part, and there's only a few very narrow exceptions for that. Okay, he goes on to say, in many ways,
I was just going to say something kind of for me, too, that I think a lot of people in the world see, you know, when they get married and they sign that marriage contract, it's just a contract that can be broken. It's not really seen, even though they take vows. Mm-hmm. Those vows aren't seen as being vows before God.
Right.
That are unbreakable.
That's taken very seriously in the Bible, that we're really careful about making vows, and God, if we're going to do it, God expects us to keep them, so better not to make them. In many ways, getting married is like becoming a Christian. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I think we want to keep this passage, you know, right in the forefront as we go through this class. This is a huge picture. We can't just take Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 through 28 out of that and just say here's the marriage section without looking at the rest of it. In fact, it's hard not to look at all of Ephesians in relationship to this passage if you want it to be effective. But suffice it to say that he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wayne Mack says, many ways getting married is like becoming a Christian. It's like the mystery that is profound as it's relating to Christ and the church. When a person becomes a Christian, he leaves his former way of life. Leaves, get the word there? His self-righteousness, his own efforts to save himself, and turns to Christ, who died in the place instead of sinners. In this act of turning to Christ, he commits himself to Christ. The very essence of saving faith is a personal commitment. Christ lays that out for us as husbands, that this is at that high level. The very essence of saving faith is a personal commitment to Christ in which a person promises to trust Christ faithfully and completely and to serve Christ faithfully and diligently, regardless of how he feels or what problems arise. That's where most husbands struggle. We commit to serve Christ no matter how we feel. We are, in essence, in the same way, committing to serve our wife, love our wife, that results in serving her no matter how we feel. It's not that people don't understand to serve a lot of times. Sometimes that is the case. They don't understand what biblical love is, even as a Christian. It's that they don't do it when they don't feel like it, when it's really hard. It's easy to love another person when they're lovable, right? Or when the circumstances are easy to love. It doesn't take, doesn't take the word sacrifice involved in the action. So that's an important concept, and we need to continually realize. What does a humble person do when he comes into a situation where he needs to love his wife, or wife needs to love her husband too? You need to love your wife and you don't feel like doing it. I mean, you just can't come up with the feelings, the energy to do it. What do you do? What does a humble person do?
Stop focusing on me and focus on the Lord.
Okay, very good. What's that?
Preach the gospel to yourself.
Yeah, that would be good. Very good.
Pray.
Yeah, and pray what? Pray and say what?
Well, just pray for God's strength and to help you through it. He's the one that can provide that.
Yes.
Humility and, you know, just asking for help.
Pray without ceasing, right? I tell you, sometimes that's deep theological prayers, and that's important. That I think that way and relate to God that way. But in these kind of situations, you know what my prayer is? Help! I need help! I'm about to not do something I should do or do something I shouldn't do. I need your help. Please. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. God opposes the proud but gives what?
Grace.
What is grace? An undeserved gift. And we talked about a little bit before, we're going to talk about it more. What is one of the great purposes of grace?
To enable us to do what we are incapable of doing.
Yes.
In our own self.
Yes. And the word that's used in the Bible is to build up. Build up. We're going to look at that word today. It's a very, very important concept. And it doesn't you don't have to use the word build up. You can use edify, you can equip, enable. But the reason he uses build, because he uses it in a word picture of the body being built up into a temple for the living God. So he's using a building analogy, and so consequently uses the word build, which is also very properly translated edify, to describe that. That's what we need at that point. We need building up, we need edification, we need equipping. Okay. So all those things are good. And if you can't do anything but yell for help, do it. That's what a humble person does, is admits that he needs help and asks God for it. Just so, God's kind of marriage involves a total and irrevocable commitment of two people. God's kind of marriage involves cleaving to one another, sickness, health, poverty and wealth, pleasure and pain, joy and sorrow, good times and bad times, agreements and disagreements. God's kind of marriage means that people know that they must face problems, discuss them, seek God's help to resolve them rather than run from them, because there is no way out. They are committed to one another for life. They must cleave to one another today and tomorrow as long as they both shall live. Yeah. There was one little section here I wanted to read to you if I could find it. The wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, bifocals, even if he loses his health, wealth, his job, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty appeal, even if she is not neat and tidy or is as submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely, even if she spends more money foolishly or is a terrible cook. I think maybe I disagree with him on the last one. Kidding. I was blessed with a very good cook, along with a lot of other things. Okay. Unity. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. You all know that there's something beyond what he's talking about there in terms of what unity or one flesh is than just the marriage relationship, the intimate marriage, sexual relationship. That is certainly a part of it, but unity is something far beyond that. Or being of one flesh is far beyond that. Probably the place we should go to look at both sides of that is Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2, and then we'll go immediately to 3. And I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of time pointing out to you the great unity that existed between Adam and Eve in the garden and with God. And the reason they had great unity is because of the great unity and harmony they had with God. Right? They had no problems. They had great, they walked with God, talked with God, face to face, you know, as we will someday too. They had perfect marriage, perfect relationship. And then what happened? Sin entered the world. I would entitle this the decimation of one flesh, or unity, the destruction of one flesh, or unity decimated. Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, see what happens, what the results are, and how the results manifest themselves. Frequently, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, it's primarily to see that disobedient sin created this great chasm between us and God, which it did. That is the central focus of this passage. It destroyed the unity that we had with God, separated us from God. Unity, there's no separation when there's unity. It's like I gave you in that analogy where two things are bonded together that you cannot tell where one stops and the other starts. They're unified. That unity was destroyed by sin. But I want you to, as we look at this passage today, and I'm going to read it in a good portion of it to you. As we look at this passage today, look at the results of sin. Look at how it affected unity, not only between God and man, but between husband and wife, and how they respond. The words here are very important, and there's not a lot of them. And I think they point us to something very, very key in this concept of what destroys unity or breaks apart one flesh, and what maintains the unity. Ephesians chapter 4 says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a big statement. That's a big call. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Let's see, where are we picking up here? Then the man and his wife heard the sound. What verse is that? 10? I think it's 10. 8. Yeah, 8. Okay. And I'm reading this to you out of New English Translation rather than ESV like I usually do. And, it, you know, it's no good translation, but I'm reading it because it translates one word differently. And we'll see when we get there. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the orchard at the breezy time of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the orchard. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What did they do when they sinned? What is hiding? What did they want? Huh? They were convicted because of their sin, and what was the result of that conviction? Yes. And how did it manifest itself? I want to be away from God.
Separation.
Disunity. The unity with God was ripped apart. First thing we see here is a break, a separation between man and God. That's what sin does. They were created in perfect unity and harmony. Unity, harmony is a result of unity. Why does God ask them this question? Would you ask Adam and Eve that if that was you found out what they did and you were walking around in the garden and looking for them? And yeah. He's working at a little self-discovery here, isn't he? How do they do? How does Adam answer? The man, listen to the question again. He says, "Where are you?" The man replied, "I heard you about in the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Does he answer, does he really answer the question?
No.
I mean, as an employer, when people don't answer your questions, it drives you nuts. Where is the such and such tool? Well, I was outside working on this, and James came up and borrowed it, and he gave it back to me, and then I took it over here. Where's the tool? Glad God's patient. I'm really glad God is patient. And the Lord God said, "Who told you?" See, God tracks with Adam here. This is amazing. I heard you moving about in the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And the Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So, okay, God follows Adam a little bit here and says, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you to not eat from?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." What does he do to the relationship between him and Eve?
He destroys it.
Yeah. He rips it apart. Think about the term one flesh. How do you separate flesh? You find the dividing line between the flesh and you unzip the zipper or unbutton the buttons and they become two, right? This is not a small analogy here, an unimportant analogy. Especially in this day and age. How did you get flesh separated? You ripped it apart. You tore it. That's what Adam does, not only in his sin, but his response here.
blaming God.
Absolutely.
You gave her to me.
That's what he does first.
It's your fault.
Yeah. So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman replied, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." That's a little, maybe some confession there, but pretty veiled, isn't it? What falls apart here? Their unity as a result of their communication. What they say. It's revealing their hearts, isn't it? What we say reveals our hearts. Now listen to what he says to them after this. 14 and 15, he condemns and sentences the Satan. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain you will give birth to children.'" I don't want to minimize that, but that only happens 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. This is next statement.
For 9 months.
Oh.